Well, good morning. It's a great joy to be with you here again. I have the privilege, the great privilege, of sharing my home with two very imaginative little boys. They're sitting right down here in the front. 10 years old and 11 years old. And occasionally, these boys will come to me and they'll say, "Hey, Dad, if you had a time machine, what would you do?" And of course, being two imaginative 10 and 11-year-old boys, they have all kinds of ideas about what they would do if they had a time machine. And it's always very interesting to hear their ideas. Usually I respond with something like this. If I had a time machine, I would go back in time to 2011 and I would tell myself to invest in Bitcoin. Which they think is incredibly boring, but that's probably what I would do. Actually, in 2011, I very nearly did invest in Bitcoin, and now I kind of wish I had. I suspect all of us could look back at various points in our lives and say, if I had known then what I know now about what would later take place, I would have done things a little bit different. Can anybody relate to that? Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, has not chosen to give us the ability to see into the future or to travel through time, much as we might enjoy that. But he has, from time to time, given us a glimpse into the things that will surely take place. He's revealed to us his plans, not only for the past and the present, but also for the future. And there are several places in the prophetic scriptures which give us very, very detailed accounts of what God is planning to do in the hereafter and how he will bring his plans to culmination and fruition. And I'd like to look with you at one of those passages today. And then, God willing, we'll look at another one of them next week. And I like to call these areas of Scripture God's prophetic calendars. You understand the concept of a calendar, of course. We sort of jot down what we're planning to do in the future. And, of course, with us, those things may or may not actually come to pass because our plans are always fallible. God's future plans are absolutely sure and absolutely infallible, and they will surely come to pass. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, I'd like to look this week at God's prophetic calendar for Israel, his special chosen covenant people, and what he is planning to do with and in and through them in the future. If you were here 2 weeks ago when I spoke last, we briefly rehearsed the history of this people, Israel. And one of the things we touched on repeatedly was how they had gone into this tailspin, this repeated cycle of idolatry and depravity and apostasy, turning away from God, rejecting his lordship, choosing to go their own way. And as a result, God had to bring on them judgment. Multiple cases of judgment, but ultimately the Assyrians coming against the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then the Babylonians coming against the southern kingdom of Judah in 606 BC, and then again in 586 BC. And at that point, the Jewish people are exiled into Babylon, where they will stay for 70 years and learn that very important lesson, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, when we enter the text here in Daniel chapter 9, we are diving in right toward the tail end of that 70 years of captivity. Daniel now is an old man. You'll recall he was taken away to Babylon as a youth. And he has been serving in the courts of the Babylonian kings and then the Persian kings. And now the exile is about to draw to its end. Here's our big idea for the day before we dive in, just to let you know where I'm going. There remains one period of 7 years on God's prophetic calendar for his covenant people. God will use this period to bring his plans and purposes for Israel to fruition. And we're going to see that in this passage today in Daniel chapter 9. I divide this chapter into kind of two big chunks. The first one is Daniel's prayer and expectation. We'll find that in verses 1 through 19. Let's go ahead and read it together. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." Pause there and just note very quickly that Daniel says he read about this in the books. And you will notice that that is plural. In other words, more than one. We'll circle back there a little later and comment on the significance of that. And you will notice that as a result of this discovery, that the captivity will last 70 years, and Daniel, being an intelligent man, knows that those 70 years are almost up, he turns to prayer. He proceeds to pray a penitential prayer, a prayer of confession, not for his own personal sins, but for the sins of his people and the sins of the nation Israel. It's a very lengthy prayer, but let's look at it together. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And I said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." This, of course, has reference to what we just discussed, that seemingly endless cycle of disobedience and judgment. And all throughout that cycle, God is sending his prophets to his people, telling them, "Repent, repent, turn aside from your sin, return to the Lord, judgment is coming." And again and again and again, the people stopped up their ears. We will not listen, we will not relent, we will not repent, and that's what landed them in this situation in the first place. Daniel proclaims that righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, there's the dispersal, there's the exile, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. And my friends, if you ever want confirmation of that point, all you need do is read the book of Lamentations. Read the account of the prophet Jeremiah, who lived in the time of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. And as he looks out at his city and sees it utterly ravaged and destroyed and decimated, and he beholds the temple, once the crown jewel of his people, completely obliterated by the Babylonian hordes, he just weeps. He says, my head has become a fountain of tears. Indeed, God's judgment on Jerusalem was severe, and Daniel reflects that in his prayer. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ears and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. I'm sure you have heard it said that the God of the Old Testament, oh, he's a God of wrath and judgment and anger, and he's very, very stuffy and tends to be sort of disappointed with us all the time, and that's not really the God that you want. You want the God of the New Testament, right? Jesus is very tender and compassionate and soft-hearted, and he's much less likely to say or do anything that would make you feel uncomfortable than that mean-spirited Old Testament God. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Our God is and always has been and always will be a God of compassion and grace and mercy and kindness. Why do you think he gave his people so long to repent? Centuries of messages from the prophets, repent, repent, turn from your sins. And again and again and again, the people turn away. And God gives them that time to repent solely because of his great compassion. Why do you think he gives us so long to repent? And so Daniel, acknowledging the character of God, grounds his prayer in what he knows about who God is. He is a God not who delights in whacking his people over the head, not a God who delights in pouring out judgment on his children, but rather a God who is full of compassion and love and mercy and grace. And I would suggest to you that when we approach the Lord, we ought to do so on the same basis. The prayer concludes in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. This prayer conveys how very deeply Daniel feels about his people's sinfulness and their desperate need for forgiveness and redemption. Do you notice the desperation woven throughout this prayer? The wholehearted dependence upon God. We have received judgment from the Lord's hand. We have received it solely because of what we chose to do in rebelling against him. And now, not by any merit of our own, we turn to the Lord and we seek after his forgiveness and his compassion and his mercy and his grace. This is a complete aside, and it's not my main point today, but may I just ask, when was the last time you prayed for your nation like this? And would you consider doing so if you haven't recently? Typically, our tendency is either to gripe about our nation or to rave about our nation, depending on who happens to be in office at the time and whether or not we like their political party and their policies. May I suggest to you a much more fruitful approach would be to pray for our nation? And when we do so, not to pray, God bless America because I want America to be blessed. God bless us because that sure would be nice. Or even God bring revival on all those other people, right? The unspiritual masses out there that aren't quite as good and upright and spiritual as I am. You notice Daniel takes upon himself the responsibility for the sins of his nation and he confesses them to God. Would we consider doing the same? Oh Lord, we have sinned, we have turned aside from your commandments and from the things that you have revealed to us by your prophets through the word of God. And now, O Lord, hear from heaven and forgive. Maybe you'd say, well, I don't need to repent for the sins of my nation because I'm not committing any of those sins. You know what? Neither was Daniel. But he still takes it upon himself to confess the sins of the nation to his God. And I think we would do well to do the same. Like I said, that's free, that's bonus, something for you to think about. Daniel had a specific reason for praying this prayer. And if you look through the text as we have done and you observe the connections, you'll see that this prayer was prayed as a result of Daniel's realization that the captivity would be 70 years in duration and now it was almost over. So he's reading in the Bible, he sees that the captivity is almost over, and as a result he turns and he prays this prayer of confession, seeking the Lord's forgiveness for the sins of the nation. What in the world is the connection there? It's not immediately apparent, is it? Why would the one realization lead to this particular prayer? Well, let's go back to what we noted earlier. When Daniel discovered that the exile was almost over, he read about that in books. And again, I remind you, that is plural. So he's looking at his Old Testament. He wouldn't have called it the Old Testament, of course, just the Holy Scriptures as they existed then. And he apparently reads in a couple of different places, in a couple of different books, that this exile is almost up because the 70 years have almost passed. We know that one of the books he's looking at is Jeremiah the prophet because he names that. And doubtless there's a couple of verses there that he has in mind. Here's one of them from Jeremiah. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There it is, the exact time frame of the exile. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Probably a reference to the coming of Medo-Persia against Babylon, which had already happened by this point. There's another passage also in Jeremiah that refers to this. Jeremiah writes, thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. What place would that be? Obviously, the land of Israel. So now we've got a couple of places where Jeremiah talks about how the exile will last 70 years. And now he adds to that this idea that when the 70 years are over, God will redeem his people and he will bring them out of Babylon just as he had brought them out of Egypt many centuries before. So Daniel observes these things and as a result he launches into his prayer. Next question, where else in the Old Testament might Daniel have been reading since books is plural there? Well, I can only find one other place that might fit the bill, and that would be the book of Leviticus. Chapter 26, this of course is centuries earlier during the time of Moses, and God says this to his people. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. I'll comment on that Sabbath term in just a moment, but here's another passage also from the same chapter. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinance and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. A couple of interesting things to note here. First of all, there's this concept of the land making up for the Sabbaths that were missed. What in the world is Moses talking about here? Well, this refers to a concept that we don't usually talk about, and it was the concept of a yearly Sabbath that was given to the children of Israel. We understand the weekly Sabbath, of course. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day, Saturday, the Sabbath, that day is holy to the Lord. On it you shall refrain from labor, for I am the Lord. Right? That's in the Ten Commandments. You work for 6 days, take the seventh day off. That's the concept of a weekly Sabbath. But God also gave to his people this command of the yearly Sabbath, and that went like this. 6 years you shall labor, till your fields, plant your crops, but the seventh year is to be a Sabbath year. And on the seventh year, you are to do no work in the fields, you are not to till, you are not to plant, you are to let the land lie fallow. And you are to rely on me during that seventh year to provide for your needs. This would have seemed like absolute suicide to a pre-industrial civilization because you can't just take a year off from tilling the ground and tending your crops. But God says you do that and I will provide for you, just as he provided manna on the seventh day while they were wandering in the wilderness. So Israel is supposed to implement this practice whereby every seventh year they take the year off from tending their fields. You want to guess how many times they obeyed this command? That's a big fat goose egg. Not once did the children of Israel keep the yearly Sabbath command. And for about 490 years, they broke this command. So it's interesting that when they're finally exiled to Babylon, the cause of that exile is multifaceted. There's all kinds of sins that they've committed that they're being punished for, especially the sin of idolatry. But the duration of the exile, according to Leviticus chapter 26, is determined by how many Sabbath years they missed. So 490 divided by 7 equals 70. That's 70 Sabbath years that they did not observe, so you're going to stay in Babylon and cool your heels while the land makes up for the years that you did not observe while you were there. Very interesting, and you can see how this just totally undergirds God's plan for Israel's exile into Babylon. And I think it's very likely that Daniel was reading in Leviticus 26, because that's the only other passage in the Old Testament that talks about the duration of this exile. Now notice in addition to that, that this passage talks about redemption and deliverance, just as Jeremiah did, that after the exile is up, God will redeem his people, he will call them out of the land, he will bring them back again to Israel, and it specifically mentions God's covenant with Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant recorded in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And that is the primary covenant on which Israelite identity and Israelite destiny hinges. Every Israelite traces his identity back to the Abrahamic covenant. You'll recall God had said to Abraham, "Come out from your land to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will give you three things: land and seed and blessing. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And as we proceed to read the Old Testament, the prophets flesh out this Abrahamic covenant into this idea of a coming messianic king who will return to earth, or who will come to earth and establish his messianic kingdom. So when a Jew during Daniel's time thought back to the Abrahamic covenant, they're also thinking in terms of the Messiah, the Davidic king who will reign from Jerusalem and bring all things into subjection under Israel. So now I think we have the final piece of the puzzle in place. Daniel's reading Leviticus, he's reading Jeremiah, he understands the 70 years are up, and did you notice in Leviticus it says, if they will turn to me after the exile, then I will redeem them. If they will make amends for their iniquities, then I will restore them to the land. So Daniel, being a good Bible reader, takes this literally. He says, okay, the exile's up, it's almost time for us to go back, but God requires us to repent first. So therefore I, the servant of the Lord, will take it upon myself to confess the sins of my people unto him. And he is expecting that this is going to issue forth into a return to the land, and I think the coming of the Messiah. Sometimes we who are dispensationalists, we who are interested in Bible prophecy, sort of get made fun of for our prophecy charts. Have you ever heard anybody kind of scoff, "Oh, you prophecy people, you just want to have these big complicated charts to put on the church wall"? And oftentimes there's a grain of truth to that. We have enjoyed putting together, big complicated charts that take every aspect of Bible prophecy and try to chart it out exactly. Here's an example of that from about 100 years ago. Clarence Larkin did a bunch of these kind of charts, and others have done the same. If Daniel had been putting his prophecy chart together, it would have looked a little bit different than this, because he simply didn't have as much information as we do. Right? Only a portion of what we call the Old Testament, none of the New Testament. Here's what Daniel's chart would have looked like, I believe. 2165 BC is Abraham's call. Of course, Daniel wouldn't have used the term BC, you understand, but just for our understanding, it's easier to use that year convention. Abraham is called out of Ur. That's when Israel as a people begins. 1445 is the Exodus and the law. That's where Israel is constituted as a nation. Right, from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and then finally into the land. 605 BC is the exile to Babylon. That's when Daniel was taken from his home and sent off to Babylon to be a slave and a servant. And then 70 years of exile, according to Jeremiah and according to Leviticus. And then here's what Daniel is expecting. Now that the 70 years are up, return to Israel, coming of the Messiah, beginning of the kingdom. He would have viewed these things as being all related to that Abrahamic promise and the Davidic covenant. And so he's thinking, all right, we have served our time in Babylon, we have learned our lesson, it's just about time to go home, which means that all the prophecies are about to be fulfilled. And God will send his righteous servant, the Messiah, and the true, proper, ultimate, eternal Israelite kingdom is going to be set up under his rulership. I believe it is in response to this expectation that the remainder of the chapter takes place. Gabriel is sent to Daniel to correct his thinking on this a little bit. So let me look with you now at the second half of the chapter, Gabriel's prophecy. Verse 20, Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" 70, and your translation probably says weeks, I'll comment on that in a moment. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. A couple of comments here. First of all, that word that your translation probably says weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Probably a better translation there would be 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. The Hebrew word here is shavuah, and it's a generic counting term which just means seven units of something, whatever. It's somewhat like our English term dozen, right? The word dozen doesn't tell you what it's 12 of, it just tells you it's 12 units of something. You could have a dozen donuts or a dozen eggs or a dozen dollars or a dozen children if you're very productive. Dozen just means 12. Well, that's how this word works in Hebrew. Shavuah just means seven of something. And again, seven, what, seven bagels, seven shekels, seven of whatever. Sometimes it means a week, a period of 7 days, but it doesn't always mean that. It can just mean seven of pretty much anything. So we have to infer from the context what kind of units we're talking about. Seven what's? Well, keep in mind what Daniel has been thinking about. He's been meditating on these 70 years of exile, right? 70 years of missed Sabbath rest, 490 years of Israelite disobedience to God. So when Gabriel appears and says, 70 sevens are decreed for you, that's most likely talking about 70 sevens of years. In other words, 490 years have been decreed for you, for your people, for your holy city. See, Daniel's thinking 70 years of exile for my people are up, and now we're going to get back to the land, and now the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. And Gabriel says to him, "No, Daniel, not 70 years, but 70 sevens of years are decreed for you before the Messiah will come." In other words, 490 years are going to transpire before that kingdom can begin. That's what Gabriel's saying to Daniel in effect here. And then he specifically delineates the purposes for those 490 years that are to come. Let's look at those very quickly together. First of all, to finish the transgression. Or a better translation here would be to finish the rebellion. And it is very explicit in Hebrew, the rebellion, with a definite article. In other words, this probably does not refer to generalized rebellion, like the act of rebelling, but rather to a specific rebellious act that took place. Or in this case, that would take place. I don't think Daniel knew exactly what the rebellion was, but I think now on the other side of Calvary, we know exactly what the rebellion of Israel consisted of. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Israel rejected their Messiah. And as a whole, the people of Israel have lived in rebellion against their Messiah ever since. And this was even prophesied by Isaiah. Remember this passage, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we," that is Israel, "we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So the people of Israel have entered into a state of rebellion against God. You could argue they had rebelled against him earlier, but the ultimate manifestation and expression of rebellion comes in the rejection of their Messiah. And these 77s will serve to bring that rebellion to its end, among other things. Second, to make an end of sin. And here in the Hebrew, it's actually plural. To make an end of sins most likely refers to the act of sinning that Daniel's people, Israel, and indeed we here, even to this day, engage in every single day. The repeated act of going our own way, of rejecting the Lord's commands and rejecting the Lord's way in favor of our own sinful impulses, these sins that just accumulate over the years. And God says, Daniel, your people have a problem with sin. And over the course of these 77s, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to make an end of sinning in Israel. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. And you understand, of course, that this concept of atonement flows out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. This concept that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Initial sin, immediately there is animal bloodshed to cover that sin. But as we come to the New Testament, we learn that the blood of bulls and goats could never make full, ultimate, final, eternal covering for sin. No, something far greater than that was necessary. And that was provided by the shed blood of the Messiah on the cross. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Or again, a better translation here would be to bring in an age of righteousness. And I think this most likely refers to that messianic kingdom that Daniel is expecting and that we today are still expecting. That's how Daniel probably would have understood this. I doubt very much that Daniel would have described his age as an age of righteousness. Certainly not during the captivity, but nor before the captivity. Very much an age of unrighteousness in Israel. And I suspect you and I would not be too quick to define our age as an age of righteousness. Unrighteousness, wickedness, depravity, confusion, violence. Everywhere we look. But God says at the conclusion of these 77s, I will bring in an age of righteousness. I'm looking forward to that day. To seal up prophecy. The idea here is to bring prophecy to its intended conclusion or end. And this isn't just talking about predictive prophecy. Prophecies about what will happen in the future, although those are included. But most likely this refers to all prophecy. You see, ever since our forebears, Adam and Eve, sinned and rebelled and erected that barrier between us and God, God had to find a way to disclose himself to us, to explain himself to us, to reveal his character and his will to us. And over and over and over again, the method that he principally used was the prophets. He sends the prophets to Israel, who speak his words and reveal him to his people. And in many cases, they write those words down, and so the word of God has come to us. The apostles also engage in this activity of prophecy, that is, speaking God's words and writing God's words down for us. And Gabriel says that when these 77s are concluded, prophecy will no longer be necessary. Prophecy will be sealed up. That whole prophetic enterprise of revealing God to man will no longer be required. And I say this with some fear and trepidation, and with reverence, but even the words in this book will at one point become unnecessary. Because no longer will God need to be revealed to us through words, but rather the dwelling place of man will become the dwelling place of God, and he will dwell with his people, and he shall be their God. And Gabriel says, when these 77s are up, prophecy will be sealed up. And then finally, to anoint the most holy. And most likely your translation says to anoint the most holy place, which is a possible translation here, but your Bible probably has place in italics. Do you see that? When you're reading your Bible and you see an italicized word, that means that's a word that the translators have supplied. It's not there in the Hebrew. The Hebrew just says to anoint the most holy. And that could be a reference to the most holy place, in which case it would be talking about the millennial temple, which Ezekiel prophesied about at the end of his book, that when Jesus returns, when he sets up his kingdom, there will be this magnificent temple which will become the center of worship for the whole world. And if that's what this verse is talking about, then it's referring to the consecration of that temple at the beginning of Jesus' kingdom. Very plausible interpretation of this passage, but I'd like to offer an alternative. And that is, this could be understood to anoint the most holy one or the most holy person. You'll recall throughout the Old Testament that when a Davidic king was ready to ascend the throne in Jerusalem, he was always anointed by the prophets, set aside, and that marked the beginning of his reign. And this verse, I think, could very well refer to the anointing of the King of Kings as he establishes his kingdom with righteousness and justice. So there you have it, the purposes of the 77s. These are the purposes for this period that are going to unfold, these years that are coming, and now Gabriel will describe how those 77s will unfold. And this is where the prophecy gets really, really complicated. Look with me at verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Or another translation possible there, he will be cut off and will come to nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, or 1 7. But in the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And if you've ever heard someone say, Bible prophecy is just so complicated and convoluted, and I can't figure out what's going on, they probably had a passage like this in mind, right? And I have tremendous sympathy for that viewpoint, because this does seem a bit obtuse when you first read through it. So let's try to break this down and make it a little bit easier to follow. Basically, Gabriel is saying, as we said, 77s, 490 years, are decreed for your people before the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. And then he breaks it down into three subdivisions, okay? First, a period of seven sevens, that's 49 years. Then a period of 62 sevens, that's 434 years. And then finally, one last period of seven. That's 70 years, or 7 years, excuse me. I was told there would be no math this morning. Here's how that's going to work out. 445 BC, Artaxerxes decreed. Did you notice that the clock begins ticking with the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem with its moat? We know exactly when that happened. That happens in 445 BC. King Artaxerxes of Persia makes that decree. That's when these 490 years begin. Gabriel says there will be seven sevens, 49 years, until Jerusalem is rebuilt. And indeed, historically, that's exactly what happened. The Jews began rebuilding Jerusalem right after Artaxerxes' decree, and it took exactly 49 years to complete the rebuilding effort. Really remarkable how this prophecy comes true, as I've said before, just right down to the letter. After that, Gabriel says, there will be 62 sevens, or 434 years, until Messiah the Prince is revealed. And this very interestingly takes us right up to the early AD 30s. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago, that this is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible, because Gabriel gives us, through Daniel, the exact span of time that will take place before the coming of the Messiah. And when you do the math, it gets you right to the AD 30s. There are Jewish people living today who are still looking for the Messiah's first coming. And may I say to you on the authority of this passage that they've missed it. They're too late. The Messiah came. The Messiah came in the AD 30s, and he was called Jesus of Nazareth. And then finally, before the coming of the Messiah and the beginning of the kingdom, there will be one final period of 7 years. And I'd like you to note that there appears to be an indeterminate time gap between the 69th and the 70th seven. Notice with me how this flows out of the text. I'm not imposing this on the text of Daniel. Look with me specifically at, let's go to verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and come to nothing. I believe this is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Again, this is that rebellion referred to earlier. He came into his own received him not. They rejected him. They crucified him on a Roman cross. Then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come to a flood. If you want to jot down in the margin of your Bible there, the prince who is to come, that's a term that Daniel uses for the Antichrist. The Antichrist's people, the Roman people, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's Jerusalem and the temple, and its end will come with a flood. And the flood imagery is usually used in Old Testament prophetic literature to refer to armies coming against a city. This event was fulfilled in the year AD 70, when the Romans, under General Titus, came against the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city and once again dispersed the Jews out of their homeland. So there we've got already a time gap of 40 years, we know, between Messiah the Prince being revealed and being cut off and the destruction of Jerusalem. But then the text even gives us a longer time gap because look what happens next. Even to the end there will be war and desolations are determined. So this is a very lengthy indeterminate period of time. So if we're going to represent that on our chart up here, it would look like this. That final 7 years is pushed off into the future. The first 69 sevens have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled at the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter. And now we today are living in between the 69th and the 70th week or seven of Daniel. Look what's going to happen during those 7 years when they arrive. He, that is the Antichrist, the prince who will come, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 7, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is the event that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the abomination of desolation. He says to his own people, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. We don't know exactly what the abomination of desolation will consist of. Evidently, it will happen halfway through that period of 7 years that is to come. By the way, if you've ever heard the term tribulation period, that's the term that we usually refer to that coming 7 years. And it will involve the Antichrist coming into the Jewish temple that is standing at that time and doing something that is rightly regarded as an abomination. I think most likely it's what Paul will later refer to in 2 Thessalonians this way. He says, let no one deceive you, for it will not come, that is the day of the Lord will not come, until the apostasy comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, that's another term for the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. I tend to think that's probably the abomination of desolation right there. The Antichrist sweeps into the Jewish temple, and he establishes himself as an object of worship during the last half of the tribulation period. And that correlates with Revelation 13, where John writes that the beast will be worshipped by all the world, and all the nations will go after him and will worship him and worship the dragon. Truly a frightful prospect. Well, this passage ends on kind of a downbeat note, doesn't it? Darkness is coming. This period of 7 years is coming. It will not be a happy time. It will be a time of tribulation and distress and a time of abomination and desolation. But go back to those six purposes we discussed earlier, because that's where the bright, gleaming silver lining is in all of this. God is going to use this period, and indeed all 70 of these seven-year periods, to do something remarkable. He's going to finish the transgression, the rebellion against the Messiah. He's going to make an end of sin. He's going to make atonement for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll seal up prophecy and he will anoint the most holy. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming. Messiah will return to his people Israel, and when he does, he will set all things right. I think that's captured in this big idea here. There remains one period of 7 years on God's prophetic calendar for his covenant people Israel. The first 69 sevens are already passed. The 70th seven is yet to come. God will use that period to bring his plans and his purposes for Israel and ultimately for all the world to fruition. God will settle Israel's sin problem once and for all. An age of unrighteousness will issue forth into an age of everlasting and perfect righteousness. when Jesus Christ, the Most Holy, is anointed and he takes his seat as king. Do you find that encouraging this morning? I hope your heart cries with mine, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Here's just a little bit of what that's going to look like according to the Old Testament prophets. I'll go through this quickly. Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitation of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's repentance for the rebellion. That is final and complete acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That day is coming. Paul says, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You can hear echoes of Daniel 9 here, can't you? And those purposes that God established for these 77s, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in righteousness. Habakkuk says, this goes beyond Israel, but I rejoice in this. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May that day come soon. A couple of quick key takeaways for you before we conclude, or as we conclude. First, please notice, nothing surprises God. Including the events of life that we find unexpected or disappointing. And as I hear just a little bit of what's going on in your church body right now, I just can't help but think this is a tremendously important thing for us to fix our minds and our hearts on. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and dispersed the people of Israel, that was unexpected. That was disappointing. When Daniel found out that the kingdom wasn't going to come yet, but that there were at least 490 years that must transpire first, that was unexpected. That was disappointing. When General Titus brought his Roman legions against the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 and again destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and dispersed the people, that was unexpected and that was disappointing. But none of it took our God by surprise. He had written it all down in advance and he had factored it into his plans before the foundations of the world were laid. And that's as true today as it was back then. When the Taliban reclaimed control of Afghanistan in recent days, that was unexpected, that was disappointing. When Hurricane Ida crashes against the coast of our country, that was unexpected, that was disappointing as houses were flattened and lives were lost. Can I say more locally, more personally, when your pastor was diagnosed with COVID, that was unexpected and that was disappointing, but none of it took our God by surprise. He has known ever since eternity past that all of these things will transpire, and he has a plan for each and every one of them to his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. And whatever happens to you tomorrow or next week or the month after that, whatever disappointed, unexpected things take place, God knows about them, God has planned for them, and he will use them for his purposes. And lastly, the choice that faced Israel is the same choice facing you and I today. Accept or reject Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That rebellion that we talked about, that rejection of Jesus Christ, and oh, the suffering that has come upon the Jewish people as a result of that. It pains my heart to think about it. I trust it pains yours as well. And for all of us, the Bible teaches, there is a choice yet today to accept the Lord Jesus Christ or to reject him. For those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that choice looks like this. God loved the world so very much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will never perish, but will have eternal life. Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? I hope, I trust, I pray, I expect in a group like this, probably all of us have, but if you haven't, will you give some thought to that today before you settle back into your weekly routine? That Jesus Christ died for you, the just for the unjust. He himself bore our sins, your sins, in his body on the tree. And that with his death, he provided full atonement for sins so that we can be forgiven and redeemed simply by turning to him in trust and faith and crying out in our hearts, O Lord Jesus Christ, save me. And the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For those of us who have already done that, who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there is still a choice, today and every day. Will I live for Jesus, or will I live for self? It's a constant struggle. But Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. And for us, every single day, when we awake, when our feet hit the floor, the decision is before us. Will I live for Jesus, or will I live for self? And the right choice is to turn to him at that moment in prayer and say, oh Lord, I surrender myself to you. Use me, fill me, control me, do whatever you want with me, with my day, with my schedule, with my life. I am yours. May that be our prayer this day and every day. Let's pray and I'll let you go. Father God, we're so grateful to you for who you are and for all you've done for us. And we are just amazed as we look at your prophetic words, some of them difficult to understand, some of them complicated, but we rest in the acknowledgement of the fact that you had all of this planned out ahead of time, the good times and the bad. And we rest in your sovereignty that only an almighty, all-knowing God could bring all these things to fruition just exactly as you had written down. And we thank you for your foreknowledge, for your almightiness, for the plans that you have planned out in advance that you are surely bringing to pass. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who was sent for us on our behalf. Would you increase our confidence in him and our love for him and our trust in him. We give him the honor and the praise this morning, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.